is. He's coming back soon. Convinced in my heart. Psalm 118 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And Father, we're so grateful that you are a merciful God, a God that's full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. You're patient with us, Lord. And in the midst of our sin, you love us, you love us, you love us. You gave your life for us. All praise and glory to you, Lord. Please encourage us and speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning. It is an interesting time in which we live, isn't it? I think it's fascinating. In as much as we see so much taking place in the world, I do know this, and that is this, that God, he's on his throne. He's told us the things that would take place long before they would happen, and we see them unfolding before our eyes. And it hurts, doesn't it? It's painful to see the kind of things that are taking place in the world. As Hannah described to us today, a bit of what's going on in Afghanistan. But God isn't sleeping. He's alive, and he's well, and he is moving in the hearts of people to bring them to himself. There is a last Gentile out there somewhere. Keep sharing the good news. Then it would be homecoming, right? Amen. If you would please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, but also put a bookmark or a finger in John 18, because we're going to actually start out in Matthew and finish up in John. It actually gives a little bit more depth to the passage we're studying in Matthew 27. Today's message in John 27, 11 through 14 is, who is on trial? Well, they thought Jesus was on trial, didn't they? But Jesus wasn't on trial. Pilate was on trial. And actually, every single human being is on trial. But we have a solution. As I shared yesterday with the men, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before the throne of God, interceding for us, advocating our case, those that belong to him. That's why it is so incredibly important that people come to Jesus on his terms, and that is in brokenness and humility, recognizing the need for forgiveness of sin and embracing the God of our salvation, the one who died on our behalf and bled a brutal death, bled to death, but it was for purpose, and the purpose was you, and the purpose was me. As we've been studying, Jesus has witnessed his betrayal by Judas, of course, the denial by the Apostle Peter, the mock trial at the hands of the chief priests, and now we see he's being brought before Pontius Pilate. Let's look at verse 11. And it says, "And Jesus stood before the governor," that's Pilate, "and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." Interesting. The first question out of Pilate's mouth: are you the king of the Jews? And to Jesus, that was worth an answer. So he answered. And he said, "Thou sayest." In other words, as you say. Jesus knows that he will be found guilty and crucified. But he wants Pilate to know is that he will be crucified not because of accusations of religious leaders and false accusers, but for one reason in one reason alone, and that is this: Jesus is the King of the Jews. In fact, the inscription over Jesus' head upon the, as he hung on that cross, said that very thing: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate's the one that ordered that. Was it mocking? Probably. But there's truth in it, isn't there? And I'm sure many onlookers, as they came by and saw that inscription written in many languages, several languages actually, before Jesus' head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, I can't help but think that had to impact someone's heart. And you see, family, when you and I proclaim the name of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before anybody that may not even know him, there's something that takes place. Why? Because there is power in the name of Jesus. Don't be shy about sharing that name. It's the name above every name. It's the name by which every man may be saved. In him is salvation. In him alone. Well, Jesus, we know, would be headed for the cross. And that's the reason he came. I mean, he didn't come to show miracles, although he did many miracles. He didn't come to muscle his way around, forcing people. That's not the way he works. He draws with cords of love, doesn't he? He came for this reason, 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," or all acceptance, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." No, Paul, move over. I'm chief. Move on over. Well, it's too late. He's already in glory. Praise God for that. You know, for those of us that know the truth and have received Jesus Christ, we understand these words that Paul spoke, that Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul the Apostle, who we know, he was a former Pharisee, and when the Word of God entered his heart and the words that he shared, that he was the greatest or chiefest of sinners, and as he began to share his testimony too, his words that he spoke before others that knew him as a religious leader, as a Pharisee, it would have rocked their world. They knew him as Saul, the murderer, the one set on killing Christians, arresting them. Who is this guy? No longer recognizable to those around him. Paul would write to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He laid out his credentials. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." This wallows in pride, doesn't it? That's who he was. "Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But now he's changed. He now associates with sinners. Pharisees would never hang out with sinners. But Paul, no longer a Pharisee, and the Pharisees no longer understood him, nor would they associate with him. In fact, Paul became an enemy of theirs. Why? Because God changed his heart. You see, I cannot change a person's heart. You cannot change a person's heart. But I know this, that God, in the abundance of his love and overwhelming grace, his incredible mercy, he has that ability, and he pours himself out to people like us. Pours out his love as he did Saul, and Saul was changed, and I was changed. And before you can say, at least with me, "What happened to me?" It happened. I became new. God made me new. He fashioned me anew. He gave me a new life, a new start on life, yes, but also a new life, a new creation. And you know, before I came to Christ, I'll be honest with you, I never liked going to church. It became a place where I could take a good nap. But now I realize I am the church, along with you. We are the body of Christ, purchased with his own shed blood. Formerly, I never had an inkling to even open up a Bible, and we had a Bible about this thick on our coffee table. Weighed probably 20 or 30 pounds. Never opened it, but it was there. Now, because of what God has done, I can't put it down. I take joy in getting to know my Savior by reading his word. I used to think that people that talked about Jesus, that shared Jesus with me, were nothing short of pushy religious freaks. Like, what's wrong with that guy? Keep it to yourself. And now, I can't stop talking about Jesus. Not because of me, because of him. And praise God, he saved me. He had been dealing with me for many years, and one day the Holy Spirit of God reached into my heart and he showed me the garbage that he was trying to deal with. When I say trying to deal with, I wouldn't let him deal with it. I didn't even know he was trying until after the fact, and he showed me. He showed me what he saw. He didn't condemn me. He loved me. He loved me. He loved me. He drew me to himself and showed me that, listen, there's something more for you. There's something much better for you. And that is to enter into a love relationship with him that he initiated. And he invited me into that relationship so I could fellowship with the God that created me. In the God that loved me. And it was like a lightning bolt came down from heaven and illuminated my heart, and I realized I need Jesus. Who did it? I sure didn't do it. My Lord did it. Jesus did it. And that's what he does for sinners. And it's amazing. It's an amazing miracle. You know, people, sometimes they chase miracles. They try to chase miracles all over the globe. Well, he did this, that. Listen, when a person comes to Christ, that's the miracle, isn't it? Why? Because we were hell-bent. We were destined for destruction. Feet dangling over the fires of hell, and Jesus came in and scooped us up. He said, I've got something better for you. A new life. And I'm going to make you a new creation that you can love me knowing that I love you. That you can walk with God himself. You can know God himself. You have someone now that you can trust and that you could have never trusted before. And his name is Jesus. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. There was a lot of ashen areas in my life. God breathed beauty into them. He's done it for you too. You know it. You know what he's done in your life. And if you don't know that, you can know that. To make beauty from ashes, to give the oil of joy for mourning. Oil speaks to the Spirit of God. He wants to give us his joy. And we'll certainly go through times of sadness, don't we? But mourning, the kind of mourning he's talking about here, is the mourning over our condition, our sin condition. He says, I'm going to give you joy, and my joy in you will be full. He says, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Did you ever have a heavy, or do you ever have a heavy heart? Have you tried putting on a garment of praise? I'm sure you have. And what happens? I mean, maybe you came in here this morning, you're feeling a little down. A little disconnected, I don't know. But I can tell you this, when we open up our hearts to praise our God, it's like he takes this garment, he puts it around you as you begin to worship and praise him, and you feel like, oh, yeah, this is right. I feel like I'm standing before the throne of God, praising him. And one day, we will. Isn't that a glorious truth? This is all practice. We get to stand before the throne of God right here. We are in Christ, and enthroned in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That's what we are positionally. And then there will be that day when we breathe our last here, and God will usher us up into the glory of his presence. Garment of praise. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You see, that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He takes a life that's set on destruction and makes it beautiful. And he does it to bring glory to himself. Amazing craftsmanship. Just incredible. The hand of Almighty God. But you know, folks have to be willing. Have to be willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not afraid of it. Well, here in verse 11, to get back to that, Jesus affirmed the reason for his coming. King of the Jews. In verse 12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate unto him said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. You have to kind of put yourself in the scene here. Part of Pilate's responsibility as governor is to hear case upon case upon case, a continuous flow of cases. And what he would hear would be accusation after accusation after accusation, followed by those that are accused pleading their case, pleading their cause, trying to refute the accusations. And as you might expect, it would be a very emotional exchange. Here's the accusations coming, and those that are accused trying to defend themselves, all this clamor going on, and Pilate has to listen to it. But Jesus said nothing. I'm sure that Pilate never experienced that before. And maybe in his mind he's thinking, What's the matter with you? Aren't you going to defend yourself? But Jesus is doing something here. He's not going to disrupt what's already been affirmed in the heart and mind of Pilate. What did he affirm to Pilate? And that is this, that I am the King of the Jews. And because I am the King of the Jews, that's why I'm going to be crucified. Was this an effective way for Jesus to deal with Pilate? Absolutely. The results speak of themselves. Again, those words were inscribed over his head as he hung on the cross. And I'm sure those words began to stick to Pilate's mind. And he would realize as things progress that Pilate is being pulled into something. He'll realize that in all of this, that Jesus is innocent and he's being delivered up to the religious authorities because of envy. And Pilate's being pulled into a web that he would ultimately resent, and he's being manipulated and caught up in this storm. And here's the situation as he sees it. All these accusers, but in his heart, Pilate knew that Jesus is innocent, but he could have done something. Rather than taking and throwing the case out, he allows it to proceed. Yes, he could have stopped it. He had time to end it by ordering him out of the court. If he only did the right thing, as soon as he realized what the right thing was, everything could have changed. Same for us. Aren't we faced with decisions every single day? Many times throughout the day. And the moment that we know that something isn't right, we could end it right there, couldn't we? We get tempted to sin. And when we get tempted to sin, we have a decision to make, a choice to make right there on the spot. Will I submit to that or won't I? Will I do what's right or will I do what's wrong? And the decision that I make at that very moment in time will change the course of my life. for an undetermined length of time, be it an hour, a day, a month, a week, a year. Because if I make the decision to sin, I've set out on a different course. Have you ever thought about that when you've been tempted? That this decision that I'm going to make could change the course of my life for some time, whatever it might be, if I submit to it, if I submit to what I know is wrong. What will the implications be? What will be the result? What is the price that I'm going to pay? And will it be worth it? Yikes. But let me say this. Those are not easy questions to ask when you're in the midst of temptation. Why? Because we have an adversary, the devil, who's trying to take you out, and he does everything within his limited power to deceive you and to think that it's okay. Things are okay. Just you're going to be fine. But by God's grace, if we take a moment at those times of temptation, say, Lord, I need you here. I need you now. Clarify my mind. Silence the lies. Let me see the possibilities that lie ahead if I go that direction, so that I would have the strength to turn from that way that I know is wrong and turn everything over to you. I think that would help us, don't you? I think that would be strengthening for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, maybe that description I just gave, maybe that would provide the way of escape that God's talking about here. James, in chapter 1, 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Pilate's decision, as we look back on human history, we see that he is identified and associated with what he did that day. Think of how differently it could have been had he said, this is wrong. This deserves none of my attention. Now get out. I have no part of this. But we know this is part of a bigger prophetic plan, don't we? We know that God had to work this through to bring Jesus to that place of submission to the cross that we might be saved. But Pilate's still responsible. The Gospel of John gives us a little bit greater detail of what's taking place, this exchange between Jesus and Pilate. So if you would turn to John 18, let's take a look at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, which is called the Praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. What? Talk about hypocrisy. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall or Praetorium because it was Roman ground and therefore unclean ground. I remember the time of year, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover. And let's face it, the Romans didn't care about the Jewish feasts. They didn't do what the Jews did. They wouldn't clean out their homes, purging out all uncleanliness. So the Jews, they were concerned. Now listen, if I go into that judgment hall, this is the Jews thinking, if I go into that praetorium, I'm going to come in contact with unclean Gentiles. I'm going to come in contact with unclean surroundings. And if they were exposed to that kind of uncleanness, they would be defiled for a seven-day period, and therefore not be able to take part in the Passover feast. Here they are concerned about being ceremonially unclean while they're planning the death of the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 24, "You're straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel." And speaking to religious leaders, he was saying, "You're so concerned about the little things that make you look good on the outside, but the larger matters, the more important matters, the real matters, the matters of the heart, they go unattended." And isn't this a picture of the great capacity that mankind has for self-deception in the realm of religion? I mean, think about what Hannah shared a little bit ago about what's taking place in Afghanistan. These are religious people, right? What are they doing? Waging war on others that don't participate the same way they do because they serve a false god, a god without hope. That's not our God. Our God is a God of love that brings love, that brings his love to mankind, brings hope to mankind, brings truth to mankind, as Jesus was trying to provide truth into Pilate's life too. But religion, in the name of religion and not in the name of God, there's a problem. They thought, well, the Jews thought, I can plan for this innocent murder, much less the Son of God, I can do that. But defile myself by walking into a place of the Gentiles, it's going to make me dirty. Can't participate in the Passover. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Yet for much of Jesus' life here on earth, that's what he faced. And believe me, we can all have that capacity for hypocrisy, can't we? I know I can. I have that capacity, and I also have that as a truth in my life. I'm a sinner. I agree with the Word of God that tells me that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I don't even know my own heart. I need a Savior. I have a Savior. And I thank the Lord for His great grace that enables me to even be here. But not only do I have the capacity for hypocrisy, but the actual practice of it. You know, many of us have been raised in a religious system. Maybe some of you still have some part of that in your being where you think, as long as I do a little something, some sacrifice, some token, some fast maybe, even throughout the year, then I'm going to be all right. I was on the phone with someone the other day, and person I knew many years ago. And we had a bit of a conversation, and you know, he was using some religious language, and I said, are you a Christian? And it's like I almost knocked him off his chair. And I didn't even see him. And I felt kind of bad afterwards because I felt like I put him on the spot. But I really wanted to know. But what came forth was, well, I've done this, I've done it. It became about the person rather than God. But it showed me what a great opportunity I have. By God's grace, should he allow me to bring truth into his life. But sometimes people think that just because I've had these little tokens for God, that I can go out and live my life any way I want. But that's not what God asks us to do. Some think, well, if I just go to church on Sundays, and I'll go, especially on a tough week, Wednesday, maybe, if things are really tough, or attend a prayer meeting or two, I can live the rest of the week any way I want. And you know, if we think that, family, you know, we're denying the grace of God in our lives. But not only that, we're deceiving ourselves, right? And believe me, works-based faith was ingrained in me from the moment I could understand English. And for 38 years of that being driven and driven and driven and driven, it's like, now what? I have no clue if I'm going to heaven or hell. I thought that doing this or being a good person, whatever I was doing, I thought, well, God, that's got to be good enough. I got to be earning your favor somehow and in some way. But that wasn't the case. And God, praise God for his patience and mercy with me. He showed me differently. Not about what you do, Dan. It's about what I did on your behalf. Will you trust me? We need to trust in our Lord. You see, we're called to live holy lives 365 days a year. And it's not a self-generated holiness. It's not I wake up in the morning, today I'm going to be holy. No. No, it's I'm going to allow Jesus Christ to live in me and through me. In spite of who I am, trusting in him, coming to him quickly when I need to be forgiven of sin. Loving him with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. In loving everybody else as I do myself. You see, all the law and all the prophets, Jesus said, hangs on those two commands. So do we have to manufacture holiness in our lives? No. Follow those two commands and see what Jesus does with it. Holiness, 365 days a year. And you see, holiness originates where? It cannot originate externally. It originates right here in a human heart that's been changed. And God, he originates the change and he orchestrates the necessary changes that he sees fit, and then it becomes something that radiates outwardly, right? Years ago when we had our home Bible study, and 20 years ago, Angie and Kathy, you were there. 20 years ago. Whew, time flies. But I remember one day, there was a guy that came in, the husband of a woman that would attend regularly. And he walked in, and he was a mess. I mean, he was a mess. He looked terrible. Just awful. And he sat and he began to listen. And he said, I've been out on a binge for a week. A week. And his wife was very patient with him. She just sat, tried to follow the Lord. And his binging led him to a place where it almost ruined his life. But God did a miracle. I mean, much to our surprise, shouldn't be, but much to our surprise, he kept coming back. It's like somebody might come and say, oh, they'll never be back. He came back. And he came back. And he came back. And God began to work in this man's life. He stopped drinking. He gave his life to Christ. And then we were able to see the work of Jesus in this man's heart. It was no longer hard, but he developed a softness. And not only did he develop a softness as God began to work in him and bring him back to health, but as I shared, when the work is done in here, it begins to radiate on the outside. You remember seeing that, don't you? Yeah. Yeah. It radiated on the outside. Starts here, makes its way out so that we can minister to others. Amen? Well, back to this account again. So they went into this judgment hall, this praetorium, while planning a mock trial to execute murder against a guilty, an innocent man, so they could participate in the Passover feast. How sad that is. Verse 29 says, then Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now, Roman law, although not perfect, did seek justice. So as Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate said, how has this man violated Roman law? Not Jewish law, but Roman law. And Pilate really didn't care about Jewish law. He was Roman, and all he was concerned about Roman law. How has this man violated the law? What's your accusation? He's saying, you've brought him to me. You've brought him to me to try him. You're citizens of Rome, so you must produce a charge. Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. In other words, hey, Pilate, you know us well enough by now. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't be wasting your time. But what nonsense. They had no charge. It's a game they're playing. Come on, we're pals. You know us better than that. But Pilate, he saw through it and realized they have no charge. So he said, we see in verse 31, Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, is it not lawful for us to put any man to death? Now wait a minute. Who said anything about putting him to death? You came and asked for a trial and you've got him guilty already, deserving of death. Well, hearts always get revealed, don't they? It wasn't about justice, it was about death. But no surprise to Jesus. He knew their hearts, that the saying of Jesus in verse 32 might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And remember, he already told his disciples that he was going to die. They were going to mock him. They were going to crucify him and put him to death, and the third day rise again. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? In the original language, the sentence Pilate uses is more of a statement than the question. So Pilate enters. There really is no chance to interrogate Jesus. The crowd is going crazy. The crowd's in a frenzy. So apparently Jesus is already delivered into the hands of Pilate's guards, and Pilate called him in. And what he finds is a prisoner, likely already beaten, standing there in the plainest of clothing, torn from being dragged in, dragged away, sandals on his feet, and now it's Jesus and Pilate all alone. Now, can you imagine? Pilate standing there before Jesus, seeing this one that has agreed that he is the king of the Jews. And I imagine Pilate's kind of scrutinizing him, looking around, circling him around in amazement. And looking, you? You're the king of the Jews? Is this the best that they've got? And clearly the tone of his voice is one of mockery. You don't look like a king to me. Are you the threat that the Jewish religious leaders are concerned with? And Jesus answered once again in complete control, sayest thou this thing of yourself? Or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, are you asking because you're truly concerned, because you want to know yourself, or because someone told you? Well, listen, who's on trial now? Who's being interrogated? Here is Pilate standing before the Son of God, and Jesus asks him, in a sense, who do you, Pilate, who do you say that I am? What a question. I mean, right to the heart. Pilate, who are you saying that I am? And that's a question that every single human being must answer. That's a question every single one of us must answer. Who do we say that Jesus is? And the answer to that question determines our destiny, doesn't it? that always determines the destiny. There's many, and we know religious systems of the world. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, he's a good man. He was a prophet. He spoke a lot of truth. But you know what? Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. That's who he is. Pilate was challenged. And here's his answer. We see in verse 35. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In other words, listen, I'm no Jew. I'm a Roman, and I don't really care about this Jewish stuff. I just got kind of pulled into this situation. Your own people and nation, have they turned you in? And what in the world have you done to upset them to the point where they want to kill you? What have you done? And Jesus answered in verse 36, mind you, with King of the Jews written in Pilate's mind, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The first two words, he said, my kingdom. He's giving a message with two points. The first, yes, I am a king. And second, as a king, I do have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not of this world. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom, didn't he? Not a physical kingdom. That's coming when he returns, the second coming. And he's telling Pilate, listen, I'm no threat to your kingdom. If you think I'm going to raise an army up against you, that's not going to happen. Force is not the means that I use to advance my kingdom. And maybe this brought Pilate some peace to his heart. Well, the guy isn't going to send an army after me. But you know what? When I think about this, Jesus never forces anybody. He never forces anyone to receive him. He's not going to raise up an army against those that resist him. Well, he's coming back with an army, and you and I are going to be part of that army in his second coming. But prior to that, I mean, Jesus never twisted my arm. Did he ever twist your arm? Anybody? No. He doesn't come to take his kingdom with force. He draws us with love and truth. He doesn't advance his kingdom by forcing his way in. Well, now Jesus asks another question, an honest question, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He begins to speak of truth. What is the vehicle by which the kingdom of God advances? Truth. Truth delivered in love. What else do we have? You see, that is the nature of God's kingdom. The nature of God's kingdom is truth. Not to assert power, not to gather armies, not to subdue nations in battles. I came to the world to present truth to men and bring them into relationship with my Father by what? By the truth. The truth is that we are sinners. And by sharing the truth, we come to know Christ. Pointing to the need for a Savior. No man is forced to be a Christian. No man is forced to be a follower of Jesus Christ. However, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But it needs to be done here, not before the judgment seat. It needs to be done here in this lifetime. We see Pilate's final question in verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. At this point, Pilate's interrogation involved only four questions. The first, are you the king of the Jews? Second, am I a Jew? Third, what have you done? And finally, what is truth? You see, the questions get deeper, don't they? The first two require only a simple yes or no. But then, Jesus, who is in perfect control, begins to work in Pilate's heart. Pilate said, What have you done? He's seeing perfect innocence and love before him. He's seeing meekness, isn't he? He's seeing humility in the face of trouble and adversity. He realized there's something different about this guy, something different about Jesus, as Jesus simply speaks of truth. Is Pilate searching for truth here? I don't know. But I do suspect that Pilate isn't operating from the position of authority here. Almost sounds like he's beginning to soften. But what we're going to learn is that he submitted to the demands of the crowd and released Jesus to be crucified. How sad is that? Being so close to the truth, face to face with Jesus, face to face with truth. Are you the king of the Jews? And of course, the answer would be yes. Sometimes it baffles me, but I know it's part of human nature that a crowd or a person would trust a crowd's influence rather than God himself. Don't follow the crowd, because the crowd is usually wrong. Seek truth in Jesus Christ. Where was Pilate in this? Face to face with Jesus, in the background, he's hearing all the noise, all the clamoring, the accusations. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And he surrendered Jesus to the crowd, followed the crowd, even though he was able to say, I find no fault in him at all. No fault. No person can ever find fault in Jesus Christ. A lot of fingers pointed at Jesus, right? God did it. God's causing this. God's causing the unrest. God's causing the trouble. Guess what? God created a garden in the very beginning, and he placed two people in there, Adam and Eve. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no striving. There was complete and beautiful fellowship with God. They wandered through the garden and God accompanied them. And then what happened? Did God do this? Did God create sin? No, of course not. The devil snuck in, the rebellious one, as he camped out in the garden and he deceived them. Sin entered into the world and everything changed. Everything changed except God. God always remains the same. And he has that same heart of love and compassion for you and me as he had for Adam and Eve. When he said to Adam, Adam, where are you? Where have you gone? Something's changed, Adam. And from then on, everything changed again, except God. Throughout human history, people have hated Jesus Christ. But I know this, as I read through my Bible, as I read the Scriptures, and I read the Gospels especially, time after time after time, I don't know how many times I've read them, a lot, but I cannot find any reason to hate Jesus, only reason to love him. Not even a reason to dislike him, even a little tiny bit. only reasons to love him. I love Jesus. And I pray you do too. Verse 39. After Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all," he said this: "But you have a custom." A tradition. "You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. He was a criminal. Was Jesus a robber? Was he a thief? Was he a criminal? "I find no fault in him," Pilate said. "We don't want that one. We don't want Jesus. We want the robber. Release him." "Why? But you have a custom." Today we started with the trouble with tradition. And we end with the trouble with tradition. In verse 28, they were more concerned about looking ceremonially good. We don't want to defile ourselves by going to that place, but let's kill the Son of Man, Son of God. Committing murder as a result, rather than doing what's right. And here again, as we wrap up, another tradition. It says, let one go, right or wrong. Tradition or custom says it's so. So the people, you make the choice. And they rejected the truth. And this is why it's so incredibly important for us to seek the truth. And the scriptures tell us if we seek it, we'll find it. Seek and you shall find. We need to seek the truth and then follow after truth rather than blindly follow traditions of men. And it's so important to us, not only as individuals, but as the church. How does a church get in trouble doctrinally? Start looking for things other than the truth of God's word. And it's a trap that's laid out carefully by Satan, that many unfortunately have stepped into. And you hear things like, we're gonna teach out of the Message. I'm not lying to you. There's churches that teach out of the Message. It's not a message, it's a story. Or you don't need to bring your Bible in here. To us, it's kind of a closed book, a little outdated. That's how churches get in trouble. And when churches get in trouble, people get in trouble and begin to chase after things they have no business chasing after. We need to chase after truth, don't we? We need to pursue hard after Jesus Christ. Well, some ask the question, how do I know Jesus is the truth? How do I know that Jesus speaks truth? Well, there's a really important verse to understand. John 7, verse 17 says, "If any man do his will," God's will, "he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Here's how you know the truth. You do the Father's will and you'll know the truth. You cannot separate them. And here's why: because it produces such a quality of life. It produces in us such a peace of mind. It produces such a satisfaction in human life that there will be evidence within that life, within my life, that now I am home with Jesus. All starts with truth and obeying that truth. And when we embrace truth, when we embrace life in Christ, I now know that I am engaged in the relationship that I have been created for. And you know what? No more searching. No more searching. We've all been on a search, right? And I've shared some of the searches that my wife Jackie had experienced before she came to Christ. Real dramatic. Sought truth from psychics, palm readers, handwriting analysts, but none of it was truth. But God brought truth to her, and her heart was open. God brought truth to me, and my heart was open too. I think that verse that we just read, 7:17 of John, is one of the greatest challenges to give anyone in search of the truth. You do this, and God will be faithful to show you the truth about Himself. You know, when people take a step toward truth, God can use that. And maybe there's folks in your life that you're thinking, there is no way in the world that person will ever come to Jesus. You know what? They probably said it about you too. They said it about me. But truth changes everything, because Jesus changes everything. You see, when we're faithful to do our part by seeking, then God's faithful to do His part. He's always faithful. Some might say, well, I can't obey God. Never have, never will. I'm not sure His commands in the Word or the Bible mean anything. Well, the challenge is this. Try trusting Jesus as Savior. What does a person have to lose? Nothing. Nothing worthwhile. But has everything to gain. Everything to gain. An eternity that God has laid up for those that have trusted in Him. Pilate asked, what is truth? And truth was staring him in the face. What is truth? And we have Jesus, the truth, that has made us free. The question is, have you trusted Him? Have you gone before Him and expressed even, you know, we don't need a lot of faith. Jesus talked about a mustard seed size amount of faith. Somebody here's got a mustard seed. They showed it to me once. Is it you, Doug? It's a tiny little thing. That's all you need. And God can cause that to grow, can't He? He's done it in your life. If you've come to Christ, you've seen the work that He's done. And it's beautiful. You know, I think of Ruby. She's nodding in agreement here, you know, for many, many years. We've been praying and praying and praying. Still praying, right? And not too many years ago, your husband came to Christ. Amen. Yeah, what a glorious day. What a glorious day. There's another, I'm sorry, I'm going a little long here. Another sister in the Lord that had been praying for her husband for 23 years. 23 years on her knees praying for her husband that he would come to Christ. And guess what happened? He came to Christ. Don't give up. Don't give up. In fact, persevere to pray all the more. And pray for yourself too, because sometimes it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? And the enemy, you know, one of the greatest weapons he has is discouragement. You feel a little down, phew, there goes a dart right in your heart. Yeah, I'll give you down. I'll give you discouragement. Fiery darts of discouragement. Don't give up. Press in. Persevere in prayer for those that you love. And you watch what God does. Would you like to receive Christ today? If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet made that decision for Jesus, maybe you've been unsure up until now or doubted, I don't know that there is any way out of this mess that I'm in. Well, there is a solution, and the solution is Jesus. So if you would pray with me and ask Jesus to do a work in your heart, and it really has to originate in the heart. It's not because of something I've said or I've done. It's what God is speaking to you. And He's speaking right to your heart. And if you're sincere, you can know that you can be saved today. Sincerity in heart, and a true seeking heart, He will not turn away. So, Father, I come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who before now I haven't really known, but I want to know very deeply and intimately who my Savior is and what He has done on my behalf. So I bring my heart to You now. I confess to You, God, that I have sinned. I am a sinner. I have offended You. And God, I'm sorry. Please, please forgive me. I entrust my life to You. And I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross and laid down His life for me. And that blood that was shed from those deep wounds cleansed me of all of my sin. I thank You for the cleansing. I thank You for the new life that You promised me. Now help me, Lord. Help me to, day by day, to turn from the things that are harmful and turn to You with everything that I have. I need You. I invite You to be Lord of my life. And I thank You, Father, for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team up now, please. And we're going to share the Lord's table. Did you take a communion cup on the way in? If not, just raise your hand. One will be provided for you. You know, as we've been talking about this mock trial and all that Jesus went through and the exchange between Pilate and Jesus, it reminds me of the arguments that I used to have with God. The arguments that I used to have with God's people, trying to somehow defend my righteousness. And I'm so thankful that I realize that I don't have any. But I do know this, that Jesus Christ has placed upon me His robe of righteousness. And that's what the Father sees. He sees the righteousness of His Son in me. And for this, I am so grateful. One of the reasons that Jesus asked us to remember what He's done as we hold in our hand the bread that signifies His broken body and the cup that symbolizes poured out blood. It's a reminder, at least for me, and I pray it is for you too, that I don't deserve what Jesus has given me. He has made me righteous. And when I think about His death on the cross and the suffering that He took and the separation that took place between Him and His Father, I realize I'll never be separated from God, ever, because Jesus is the one that has kept me. Jesus is the one that holds me. I have Christ in me, and I am in Christ, and therefore I will never, ever, ever be separated from my God. Let's think about that as the music's played. Then when you're ready, if you've come before the Lord and God, do what You need to do in me, then partake of the bread and a cup. Then we'll get back up and we'll close, okay? God bless you.